We have a good number again this evening, and we're grateful for your presence. This evening's lesson is a continuation of a series that I began last Sunday evening. We talked about the Christian's responsibility to the family. We're going to have a four-part series. We're going to be talking about the Christian's responsibility to the world. Next Sunday evening, the Christian's responsibility to the brethren. And then finally, the Christian's responsibility to God. The lessons are constructed in basically the same way, with four major points that we're going to make each evening. And I want to note, first of all, a text from Philippians chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 of the text. The Apostle Paul makes this statement: "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, when we use the term world, there are a number of different ways in which that term is used, meaning different things. When we talk about to not be of the world, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We're talking about a sphere of influence that is antagonistic to the Lord and his cause. And so when we talk about worldliness, we're referring to that which is evil, that which is sinful. What I want to do in the lesson this evening is talk about the world as in the people of the world, and recognize that we have certain responsibilities to those who are in the world, those individuals in the world. Now, we all understand, it's very obvious, that a Christian has a responsibility to his God. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. And even next week's topic, it is evident that he has an obligation to his brothers and sisters in Christ. We can see in this text, in Philippians chapter 2, there are a couple of things that are noted as responsibilities that we have toward the world, that we are to be blameless and harmless. That idea of being harmless in the world or among other people. That we are to shine as lights, indicating the importance of influence. That we are to hold fast the word of life as we are in the world. These are all obligations, responsibilities that we have to the world in general, to mankind in general. Not referencing evil per se, or the powers or influences of evil, but rather individuals who are in the world that we come into contact with, interact with from time to time. There are, of course, many responsibilities that we might make note of. We want to try to minimize those, perhaps have some broad categories that we want to consider in our lesson this evening. The first point that we want to make with regard to the Christian's responsibility to the world is that we have a responsibility to be a good citizen. That is, with regard to the town, the state, the country in which we live, we have a responsibility to be a good citizen. That is a God-given responsibility. It does not emanate from the laws of the land, but rather from God himself. I want you to notice in Romans the 13th chapter, Romans chapter 13, the text that we most commonly turn to that makes reference to the validity of rule over us of a civil type and the responsibility that we have as Christians to such civil rule. Notice in verse 1, Romans the 13th chapter, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. If you want to be unafraid of the authority, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. They are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." Now this indicates to us that our civil authorities, those who are in control of our land, are there at God's behest. That is, God allows them to be there. We have talked about this in times past in other lessons. Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul's address on Mars Hill, indicates that it is God who has that final determination with regard to the rise and fall of nations as to how long their influence will be exerted in the world. God ultimately is sovereign and in control. Now, when we say that the authorities that exist are from God, that is not an indication that government is always doing God's will or that government is always pleasing to God. God is long-suffering with regard to mankind. We cannot deign to know His purposes in all things. But we do know this, that He has given us requirements. And by the way, He is stating this particular concept concerning the submission to civil authority at a time in which you had a government that was far more despotic than the one that we are subject to in this nation. That is the Roman Empire. You remember Jesus said very much the same thing. When a question was asked, should we pay tribute or taxes to Caesar? He asked for a coin, asked whose inscription was on the coin. They said it was Caesar's. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And so there is a principle that is to be found here that is inclusive of taxes and customs, as indicated in verses 6 and 7 of the text, but also subjection to civil authority, as found in verse 5. And by the way, again, restating verse 5, you are to be subject not only because of wrath. In other words, not only because if you do not obey the laws of the land, then you will have the brunt of justice, the judicial system in that land come down upon you. As a lawbreaker, you will be incarcerated. As a lawbreaker, you'll be fined. As a lawbreaker, you'll suffer consequences. Not only because of wrath's sake or the response of the civil government, but also because of conscience sake. This is a response to our promise that we make to God, that we will be pleasing to Him and do all things in accord with His will. It is His desire, His will, that we submit to the governing authorities. But when we talk about being a good citizen and acknowledging such things as the authority of the magistrates, the necessity of paying taxes, of doing good, keeping laws, there are other aspects of being a good citizen that does not just limit us to the discussion of the civic realm with regard to the government. For example, being a good citizen would be in part how you conduct yourself in your place of business, the responsibility that you have as one who is in subjection to a higher authority at work, whether it be an immediate supervisor or whether it be to the company itself if you are employed in that regard. And there are some principles that are found in God's Word that also apply in that regard. Ephesians chapter 6 is one passage that we could make note of in verses 5 through 9. Do you understand that this is a discussion of the responsibility of bond servants to masters and masters to bond servants? However, the principles that are applied are certainly applicable in an employer-employee or boss and minion relationship. And so we find, beginning in verse 5 of the text, bondservants are to be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now looking first at that, the responsibility of the employee to the employer, the idea, again, is not merely because of wrath. How many times have you seen it in a setting, a work setting, to where the boss, the supervisor, is not in the office at that time or is not around, and so the work ethic degrades as a result of a lack of supervision? Well, for the Christian, that shouldn't be present, because a Christian does not do it only to men or to please men, but again, this is a responsibility we have toward God, that if we are going to be good and faithful Christians, it is important that we be obedient, be submissive to those who are in authority, no matter what the relationship is. It doesn't matter if it's elders in a congregation. It doesn't matter if it's parents to a child. It doesn't matter if it is a wife who is subject to her husband. It doesn't matter if it has to do with this idea of an employer-employee relationship. When you have been given a responsibility, you are required by one in authority to do something, then you have a responsibility before God to do that thing. Now, if you'll notice in verse 9 of the text, there is likewise the responsibility on the part of the master, which we would again equate to the employer. He said, with you, masters, do the same things to them. In other words, he is to treat you in a way of integrity and righteousness. And you are to treat him in the same way. Specifically, he says, give up threatening. Give up threatening. So again, you know, you have seen perhaps you have worked for an individual who is that type of a boss, that type of a supervisor, whose method of management, style of management, is to use threats and to be harsh and to be unpleasant with regard to their treatment of their employees. And that's not right or proper either. And so whether it be as an employee or as an employer, one who is in submission or subjection to authority, or one who is in the position of authority, there is that same responsibility to act with integrity and righteousness. Because what you're doing not only for men, but you are doing it, more importantly, for God. And so that principle applies with regard to the servant-master relationship, the master-servant relationship, as well as the responsibility we have to the civil government. The third thing that we want to make note of along these lines is the concept of stewardship. And I have to admit to the fact that as I go through and look for passages to deal with the concept of stewardship, there are not a lot of them. We talk, for example, with regard to the importance of conservation. I think that there is a principle that is applied. We could go back to the Genesis account when the garden was created for Adam and Eve, and God put the man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And I think that we do have a responsibility to be good stewards of the creation that God has given us. It has been given to us for our use. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And by the way, in that same context, the Apostle Paul said, with regard to this requirement of faithfulness, he said, I'm not concerned about what men think of me. In other words, whether men think I'm faithful or not. He said, I'm really not even overly concerned with what I think about myself, because I know I'm not the judge. What matters is what the Lord thinks of me. That as a steward, and whatever my responsibility is, that I am faithful, because verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he who judges me is the Lord. Now that concept of stewardship, we mentioned the environment. It also could have reference to the responsibility that I have of handling money, especially when it has to do with my family, that I am to be a good steward with regard to my care for others and my management of my care that I give to others. An individual who does not support his own household is worse than an infidel. And there are individuals out there who make plenty of money but still do not support their household because of the selfish and perhaps the egregious misuse of the funds that they do receive. And so stewardship is a principle to keep in mind as well. There are many other social responsibilities that we could make an allusion to. Some of these same principles young people would apply to being a good student and a dutiful student in school. To be a friendly neighbor, even the interaction that we have with those who are strangers on the street as a part of polite society. I think that Christians have a responsibility to stand out as good influences, as examples in the world in that regard, which I think segues very well to the next point that we want to make, and that is the importance, as we present ourselves to men and women who are not Christians, that we present ourselves as good influences to them. There are a couple of passages which establish this truth very clearly. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with verses 13 through 16, where we are called the salt of the earth. And he says there, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Then he said, you are the light of the world, the city that is set up on a hill that cannot be hidden. He do not light a lamp and put it under a basket. Just like salt without seasoning, a light that is hidden is of no use. But instead, we put it on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, there is a key there. And sometimes it is difficult, but it's one of those things, you know it when you see it, where an individual is doing works to be seen of men. You had the Pharisees, for example, that broadened their phylacteries. These are individuals that when they mourned and fasted, they would disfigure their faces so they could be seen to be fasting by men. They sought to be seen for their good works, so that they would be praised for their good works. They only were concerned about how they were perceived by men. That's not our purpose. Our purpose when we do good works is not to bring attention to ourselves at all, but rather our purpose when we do good works is to glorify God. It's not something that is ostentatious. It is not something where you are bringing attention to yourselves. That will not be necessary. If you are indeed dutiful in the responsibilities that you have before God and men, men are going to recognize it. If it is done in a humble and quiet way, but it is done nevertheless, people will not look at you and say, "Look how great you are." They will look at you and see God in you, the reflected glory of the Almighty in you. And that is what God expects of us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there is another passage which deals with the concept of influence. This time with regard to the Gentiles, those again who are outside the commonwealth of Israel, those who are not saved. The Apostle Peter on this occasion, beginning in verse 15 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed." When they revile you as evildoers, they claim you're evildoers. When they see your good conduct, which refutes their claim, it makes them ashamed of the things that they have said. If you suffer as a Christian, if it's the will of God to suffer, it's good to suffer for doing good rather than for doing evil. And so our behavior is something that should shine as a light in the world. And when it is opposed, it should be evident by the good works that we are doing that claims by the opposition that we are evil or that we are sinful or that we are bad are absolutely not so. Let me give you one example that is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. This is near the end of the list of the qualifications that God gave with regard to the elders. The Apostle Paul, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is giving instructions to Timothy with regard to what qualifications are required for a man to serve as an elder. Among those qualifications, in verse 7 of the text, we are told that one who would serve as a bishop or elder must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So he needs to have a good reputation for those who are outside. Now, just for a moment, let us consider where we are in our society, where evil is called good, good is called evil. When you stand up for what is right and righteous, there will be individuals who will castigate you for that very stand. Having said that, there are still remaining, even in our society, principles that indicate an individual is a person of honesty and a person is an individual of integrity that can be respected in the community. There is a quotation from Albert Barnes' commentary on this particular text that I want to share with you that gets, I think, in mind what we're talking about. Barnes says that the idea here in 1 Timothy 3 and 7 with regard to this qualification, having a good testimony among those who are outside, is that one who would serve as an elder must have a fair reputation with them for integrity of character. His life must be, in their view, upright. He must not be addicted to anything which they regard as inconsistent with good morals. His deportment must be such that they shall regard it not as inconsistent with his profession. He must be true. He must be just. He must be honest in his dealings with his fellow men and so live that they cannot say that he has wronged them. He must not give occasion for scandal or reproach in his contact with the other sex, but must be regarded as a man of a pure life and of a holy walk. That's the type of thing that we're talking about in this regard. Now, it certainly is required of a man who serves as an elder in a congregation, but as we recognize, that is an attribute of righteousness that we should all aspire to. The fact that some Christians do not reach that or are not consistent in that is an unfortunate reality, but it should not be so. And so all of us should live in such a way as to live among men and shine as lights and influence them to right and good. Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, again with regard to those who are without The Apostle Paul said to walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom to those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So whether it be speech or manner of life, what you say or what it is that you do, you should be a good influence, salt and light in the world. Third point of the four that we're going to make in our lesson this evening is a Christian's responsibility to the world is to be evangelists. We must recognize that there is no clergy-laity distinction in the Lord's church, that each and every one of us are saints that are given the responsibility to minister to the lost. Now remember the compassion that our Master Himself had. It's recorded any number of times in Scripture. One example I would give to you in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9 and verse 35, Jesus went throughout the cities and the villages and He was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when He saw the multitudes, we are told that He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to His disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers," or workers, "in the harvest." And so we are the workers. We are the laborers that His disciples were to pray for. There are again individuals who are scattered with no shepherd. They are weary. We're not referencing specifically the physical maladies and the poverty and those kinds of things that exist in the world. If we can do our part to help alleviate that in the lives of some, that is certainly a worthy work. We are to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. But we also need to understand that He was out there preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And ultimately, this concept of a dispersion where there are sheep that have no shepherd, it has reference to their spiritual needs. And there is the need for laborers to be sent out into His harvest, to go and to preach the gospel, to heed what the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 by saying, "Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." That's not just for those who labor in the Word, that is, who receive their support in the Word. Evangelism in the first century was done by all faithful Christians. You remember on the occasion of the arising of persecution in Jerusalem after the establishment of the Lord's Church, as revealed in Acts chapter 7 with regard to the death of Stephen. We're told in Acts chapter 8, in the first few verses, that a great persecution arose there in the region of Jerusalem. And in response to that, we are told that the disciples scattered. They left Jerusalem. Only the apostles and those who were natives to that particular area remained. But those who had come in on Pentecost, they scattered outward. And everywhere they went, we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, in our final and fourth point, we're going to talk a little bit about the subject of love. We need to emphasize that the greatest expression, the highest form of love that we can show for mankind, is by sharing with them the gospel of our Lord. You remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 lamented over Jerusalem. You remember His words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." And so He lamented at their unfaithfulness, lamented at their rebelliousness, lamented at their unwillingness to heed the gospel of Christ. It brought Him sorrow that there were some who would be lost. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul made basically that same statement with regard to the unrepentant of Israel. Those who had sought to establish their own righteousness and as such had not submitted to the righteousness of God. He said concerning them in verse 1 of the text, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." And He said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, "As much as is in me, I am ready to preach that gospel." And we need to have that same willingness to go and to evangelize to a lost world, to express our love to them. Which brings us to our final point in the lesson this evening, and that is the importance of being a good neighbor. Being a good neighbor. Of course, the reference is Matthew chapter 22 and passages like unto it. But on that occasion in verse 34, the Sadducees had asked some questions of Jesus, and he had answered their questions and had silenced them. And the Pharisees were pretty impressed with that. We're told in verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's for 2 weeks from now. But then in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, but the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now the word love there, we discussed that. We had a Bible lesson on that last Sunday morning. What is love? Remember, we defined love in a number of different ways dependent upon the Greek word that was translated love in the New Testament. The highest expression of love is that of agape love, which is the seeking of welfare. That is, seeking the best for another. To define it by, I believe, fair, it is a benevolent or charitable love. And so this concept of doing something that is beneficial to another, that's the expression of love that we speak of when we talk about being a good neighbor. And it is seen in action. It's seen how we conduct ourselves toward others. You remember Jesus' very challenging teaching in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. It's one that we look at, and I do recognize the nature of the language as being somewhat troublesome. But let us not seek to in any way diminish the impact of what he's saying here. In verse 43 he said, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So the expression of this love, of being neighborly too, in treating others in the best way possible, seeking their welfare in small things and especially in the great things, having reference to a concern and care for their soul, we must express our love to them, because to be that is to be a good neighbor. Who are we neighbors to? You remember that question that was asked by the one who was responding to Jesus in the discourse, "Who is my neighbor?" and his relating the Good Samaritan, where you had a priest who went by on the other side when he saw this individual who had been beaten and left for dead by thieves, and then you had a Levite who passed by on the other side, but the Samaritan cared for him, bound his wounds, paid for further care on his behalf. Who is the neighbor? Who is your neighbor? It is the one that you are neighborly to, the one that you treat with high regard and express that agape love, that active goodwill to them. If you are charitable to an individual, are you helpful to an individual, then you are being a good neighbor to them. And so if you look at those things, to be, as we mentioned, a good citizen, we talked about being a good influence, we talked about the need to evangelize and to express your love for mankind. I know that it is not an exhaustive list, but I think the topics are sufficiently broad to where just about anything you could fit somewhere in those four points. And that is the responsibility that we have to those who are in the world. And as we alluded to at the end of our lesson last week, the Bible is where you turn to find out how it is that you're to conduct yourself with regard to that relationship. The Bible is the how-to book to turn to know how it is you're to conduct yourself as a member of a family. The same thing is true as a member of humanity. I want to leave you with a final passage of Scripture from Romans the 12th chapter, the first two verses of that text. And this is a very important point to make as we bring our lesson to a close, that it is important that we stand separate from, elevated in regards to the behavior and actions of those who are in the world. We have talked long about this. We're not to be like those who are in the world. That is not to be construed as being a call for us to be arrogant. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Pharisees were every bit as guilty of sin as the common people. They were egregious in their disobedience to the laws of God, even as they purported to be these great paragons of righteousness and virtue before Him. He said they are as whited sepulchres. You look good on the outside, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And so their life was not consistent with their profession. You don't have to be arrogant about it. Most people will consider a Christian who is doing what God would have him to do to be a humble, to be a pleasant, to be an agreeable person. Someone that they would like to be around. Someone that uplifts them and makes them want to be better themselves. That's the type of person that you need to be. But you don't do that by compromising with evil, with the worldly influences that are present. And so consider the words in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, there are individuals today, and I've heard this, and I'm sick of hearing it, but people who would talk about all these religious people out in the world, and they claim that these people have absolutely no interest in mankind. They have a superior attitude, said, if Jesus were here on earth, he wouldn't be in the churches, he would be in the bars. And they'll say things like, well, Jesus, you know, if he were here, he would just kick back. He'd be such an interesting fellow and such an accepting fellow. He'd have a beer with us. Now, where in the world do you get any picture like that in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior? It's not there. Yes, Jesus went to those who were lost. He went to the winebibbers. And he went to the gluttonous. And he went to the tax collectors. But he wasn't a winebibber. He wasn't a glutton. He wasn't a thief. He was a guileless individual who had a care and a love for the world, and he lifted the world both by his teaching, by his influence, and by his sacrifice. Brethren, we can do the same. But you don't do it by compromising with the world. You maintain your purity as you show your compassion and love to them, and be the very best friend, the very best neighbor, the very best citizen, and the very best preacher of the gospel that you possibly can be. That's how you conduct yourself. That's the responsibility we have to the world. We offer an invitation this evening. We don't know the hearts of any. It may be they're here. You need to respond to the invitation call. We mentioned it this morning. We will again. But if you have never obeyed the gospel of Christ, then you need to repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and based upon that faith, be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you want to do that this evening, you have an opportunity. If we can assist anyone who is here in answering the invitation call, we ask that you come. All together we stand while we sing.